message today, so, even, I'll tell you what, let's go through the real thing. Book of 2 Corinthians, where you're going to want to be today. I don't know if you guys, if anyone's counting, but coming up in about 2 weeks will be my 1 year anniversary here at this church. So I first walked into the doors the weekend after July 4th, a year ago. And I met Ken, who was the first person we met. I still remember. And so it's kind of fun to realize all that the Lord has done in the past year. I'm very grateful for this opportunity, and I'm very thankful as well. My heart has been burdened for the church in America for a very long time. And so when the Lord puts me in a place, He begins to burden my heart for that church. And in different ways, He seeks to reach out to those people that I eventually am reaching out to myself. Inasmuch as that, for example, there was only so much I could do while I was every Sunday there at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, with 20 other pastors, you know, and sort of all this stuff going on. And really, you don't really remember who you prayed with last week because there's 15,000 people coming through and all that type of deal. So I was actually very excited to come to a place where I can get to know people. I know your names, you know, that type of thing. Well, I know your English names, I should say. I don't know any of your Chinese names. But one of these days I'll figure out the whole Chinese thing. And we'll get there. So I just wanted to start by just saying thank you, you know, for this opportunity. I'm very grateful. This is a very rare thing. Everyone I talk to when I talk about the different things that go on here and come from here, they're always amazed. You know, they look at me and go, "You teach at a what kind of church? You know, Chinese church?" Like, yeah. You know, just looking at me like, "Did you live in China for a while?" Like, what? You know, no. This is just the way God works. I don't know if any of you remember a guy that came in here. His name was Young. He came by for like a month or two, and he was brought by a Lebanese brother about 8 months ago. I still fellowship with that Lebanese group. It's a Muslim outreach over in Fullerton. The only way I met him was here, which is kind of weird. Here I am, an English person, ministering at a Lebanese fellowship, who I met at a Chinese church. And actually, if you didn't know it, the Mexico trip we're going on, that started because of a Spanish guy I met at the Lebanese fellowship. And he's a pastor in Mexico. And yeah, now you can kind of see how all these, this is how the Lord works. It doesn't make sense. You can't, like, figure out the two and, like, oh, yeah, that's how they met. No, it just doesn't make sense. Like, why? Why are you there, and why did you meet him, and why? I don't know. Ask God, you know. That's the way He works. And even standing here today, of course, if any of you heard, you know, Esther's at home there, and we were both pretty sick. I got home about 1 a.m. from work. Took care of Esther until about 5:30. Then I was in the bathroom myself, you know, for being sick. And then, you know, I just... So, by the grace of God, I stand here today, needless to say. And so, I am grateful. And I do pray that the message today has some sort of ability to encourage you. And though at times my words are very serious, as the kids know, I don't lay off on them at all. They get college level. Everything I would ever teach to anybody, I teach to them. I don't think they are of any lesser understanding than anyone else in the room, you know. And in fact, I use some great examples to demonstrate that. Even in American history, did you know that the president, Abraham Lincoln, you might think, well, he was a great person, right? Well, he was the president. When he was 14, he was running his dad's business, his ship business. He was telling captains of ships where to go and how to get there and the coordinates to follow, all this. He was 14. And I kind of think to myself, what do we expect from our young people today? What do we think they can handle? We tend, sometimes maybe we shelter them a little too much, you know. We do it rightly so to make sure they learn the right things. But then on another level we think, wait, is it possible God could use people at a young age and at an older age, you know? Both ends of the spectrum. When you're retired and supposedly useless to the society and for working purposes any longer, are you still useful? Absolutely. In fact, I've seen many and heard many testimonies of people selling everything when they retire and just going to some country. And there they sit and they have a legendary ministry in that country. For the last, and it's a 30-year ministry. You know, who would have thought they'd even be alive that long in America? But they stood and ministered for Christ. And so, all that to say, don't expect a little, either from yourself or from your kids. An encouragement. I remember being there in my junior high group, and I felt the call of God on my life, and I asked my youth pastor if I could help out. We had a fairly large, it was another one of those large churches, and so our youth group had about 200 to 400 students at any given time. So there was more like organization necessary, you know, to keep all those students in order. But I asked him if I could help out with some of that and begin that leadership process, and he allowed that. And so, you know, again, my first mission trip was when I was 14 as well. You know, and every year since then, I've gone on somewhere in the world. You know, it's a blessing. God has paid for all of it. You know, I can't claim any wealth or riches to be able to do that. I did get my first job to be able to pay for the first one, but anyhow. So, all that being said, and understanding that we are here, standing before God, with that burden of, my burden is for the American church, as I said, because I grew up in a church. And I grew up in a Christian private school as well. So both of them I understand very well. And no one walks up to me deceiving me, thinking they're better than they are. You know, because here we were, I had 27 students in my senior class. I knew them all by first and last name, and I knew where they came from and where they grew up, you know, etc. And I knew where the drugs were in the lockers. You know, it was a Christian school. We had the dogs coming through to sniff the lockers. You know, we had the problems with the bad relationships, you know, between the girls and the guys and all this. It was a Christian school. We had teachers that were, from when I look back now, I realize, man, that wasn't such a great thing that teacher was doing. So I wasn't deceived by those things, you know. When I come out here and I would minister there at Calvary Chapel with the high school, I would look at the kids and say, you're not fooling me, you know. You're not making me think you're better than you are. And so I approach them that way, but I also think that you can do far more than you think you can. And that's partly the reason why a lot of these students I notice will go astray, because they're held down often and just given something to surpass their boredom, you know. They're saying, oh, I'm bored, and then here's something to help your boredom. But rather than, you know, like I see many of your students even, you know, pursuing some goal, some achievable thing in front of them, beyond a video game or, you know, like, that's what always Every kid goes through that stage. I remember sitting in front of my television for 4 hours, you know, doing that whole thing. But it happens at some point, unfortunately. But the Lord will use their lives. And so, as I look at the American church as well, I'm not deceived. And that's a really important thing. Because, I don't know if you know this, but maybe you do. You've read your New Testament. But in every single book of the New Testament, the word and the idea of deception is brought about. Even in 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, you know, the really, really short books, that you think, oh, how can he have time to talk about deception? He talks about it. He says, don't be deceived. And so there's a thing with that God is concerned about not being deceived in where you stand. And so that's actually what the book of 2 Corinthians gets to by the end of it. But it goes through a whole process to get there. And so today I'm talking about the final exam, if you saw that in your little bulletin there. I don't know if that was in there or not. But how many of you recently have taken a final exam? Or remember your final exams? Anyone? Anyone taking final exams? Yeah, you know exactly what it's like, right? You remember them at least, going through college. And you remember the stress, right? The fear, right? What if I don't pass? Remember that? This is for a worldly crown, a perishable crown, as Paul would say. But rightly so, you should be afraid because you spent a lot of money and a lot of time on this one thing, and this one last thing determines whether or not you succeed. So, rightly so, you should be somewhat fearful, right, to guide you down the studying path and not just walking into the room thinking you're going to pass it and all this, right? But yet, how many of us will walk into eternity without trying to take the test the right way? Right? How many of us will approach those last days? And though we've studied so hard and we've had such great fear of a worldly exam, we have no fear of the final exam standing before God. And so, well, how do you study for your final exam? You take practice tests, right? You make questions. You try to come up with all the exact simulation of what you think that professor is going to give you. And in some really nice cases, he gives you the exact questions, and you just have to come up with the right answer. Hopefully you're getting it right. And so, this is one of those cases. God has given you all the answers. He's given you the exam here. But have we studied? So the book of 2 Corinthians works this way. It is, in total, about confidence. By the end of the book, the goal is that you would be confident walking into that test room, right? Isn't that your goal study? You want to walk there and be confident. You sit down, you take those tests. Okay, you got a couple wrong, but you know you passed that test. You walk into the throne room of God and you have fear only because you know He's God. But everything else, you have confidence walking into that room, and there He sits and He says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." You have nothing to fear any longer. This is encouraging. What if we could get to that point? Because, see, every other religion in the world has no confidence whatsoever. And I've asked them, Muslims, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Buddhists, Hindus, Sikhism. Let me start going through the other ones I've talked to. Right? Almost in all these different countries, witchcraft, Wicca. I've talked to these different people, and they all say, well, I don't know. Atheists, what happens? We don't really know. What's the difference between atheists and Jehovah's Witness? Because they don't know if they're going to heaven. Not much. Right? So, there is confidence that you can have, but don't come across it lightly.
like walking into the president's Oval Office, right? You walk in so confidently that you get the security guards, right? And the whole Secret Service is around you, and you're probably not going to see the outside of the bars of jail for quite a while, right? A little too disrespectfully, walking confidently, will still be a little bit of a hindrance, right? Unless you're his son. You're the president's son, and you walk in. Security guards? No. They might tell you he's in a meeting right now, but see the difference? You can have confidence. So, in your Bible there, confidence first in the work of God's work in our lives, the work of God in our lives. This is verses 3, chapter 1, verse 3, all the way to chapter 2, verse 17. This is what's going on. Paul is exhorting the Corinthian brothers in this second letter to have confidence in what God is doing. If you look at chapter 1, starting in verse 3, look what he says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. Purpose of suffering? Purpose of comfort. Can you trust God? Can you have confidence that He's doing something in your life? Using you for some purpose when you're suffering? Yes. Ought you to have confidence in God that He's using you for something when He's comforting you? Or are you to just think, well, I don't need God now? You ought to have confidence. Because you have confidence when you're suffering, you know God is working. I don't know what. It hurts really bad. Why was I in the bathroom this morning when I've got to teach at, 11 o'clock? Here I go. I don't know. God, this doesn't make sense. I remember again, God, why would you have me come to California where I have nothing? My family's on the other end of the country. I have $300 in my bank account. I have my clothes in my hands here in bags. What are you doing? I'm sleeping on people's couches. I wasn't completely homeless. I did have a couch to sleep on and a roof over my head. God will provide for you. But God, what are you doing? Just follow. Walk. You'll see. And I saw. It was clear. God was working. In the midst of suffering, when you are confident that God is at work, and as Proverbs says, you trust Him and lean not on your own understanding, you will have no problem with the suffering that comes into your life. You'll know that if nothing else, the reason you're suffering is that someone else might be consoled, might be counseled by your suffering. Even if you don't make it all the way through and you receive the great glory of standing before the throne of God as a result of your suffering, you know that it was for some purpose. And for this reason, as I stated during the communion service, that many Christians have walked up to their burning post where they were about to be burnt alive. And they have joyfully walked forward. Why? Because they know the work that Christ has already done on the cross, not just in dying, but receiving the judgment for their sin. So when they are burnt alive, they have no problem because they're about to stand before the throne of God. And so they go singing. Many of them. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs. And you'll hear the crazy stories. People in China. This very same thing. All the way back to 300 AD. Did you know that? It always struck me because people said, well, the gospel didn't make it to China for a long time. As I started teaching a church history class, I started finding earlier and earlier and earlier dates that show that it was within a generation or two of the actual apostles, at least. It didn't take long for the gospel to get to China. And in fact, it says that Paul turned the whole world upside down. And that was just one apostle. What about Thomas? What about James? What about, you know, Bartholomew? What about all these guys that you don't hear about? Thaddeus, right? Where did they go? Thomas is said to have gone to India. That's pretty close to China. Right? Well, relatively so. Especially from America. Right? But that was it. Now we got three. We have Peter, Paul, and Thomas. Where did the others go? Well, Philip went to Caesarea after meeting an Ethiopian eunuch who went to Africa. Within 20 years, the gospel was filling Africa. Crazy. Sometimes we think that God didn't do some great work, but He did a marvelous work. Suffering has a reason. Moving along now, when your plans are changing, when God changes your plans, you think you're supposed to do one thing? Everything changes. It's happened many times to me on missions trips. We go to a country and we think we know what we're going to do. We have it all scheduled out. We know exactly what time we're going to enter everything. And none of it is in any way like what actually takes place, because one thing happens here and someone says, you know, is it okay? Can you have confidence that God is working? 2 Corinthians 2 now. Moving along through the book. Verse 14. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? Well, the answer will come later on. But no matter where you go, if your plans change completely, you are God's aroma. He is sending you wherever you're going so that people can smell the presence of God. And actually, down at Newport, where I told you guys I'd go every Thursday for the past 5 years, there was a lady who walked up to us and said, some sort of smell drew me over here. I can't explain it. It was like coming from the music or something, she said. I don't know what's going on here. But all of us instantly thought, wait, really? Can it like be literal sometimes? Doesn't matter what your plans are. If God changes your plans, He's sending you somewhere else so that you can be the aroma of Christ to that place. Your goal is the same no matter where you are. So that Christ may be glorified. Moving on, we have confidence in our ministry. Chapter 3. Looking at verses, let me note, first of all, in our ministry by the Spirit, verses 4 to 6 of chapter 3. And we have such trust through Christ toward God. You remember just in the last section we read, He said, who is sufficient for these things? Well, here we go. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. confidence. I don't know how this works. I don't know how this is going to happen. I don't know what the outcome's going to be. I don't know. But this is what I know. I lean not on my own understanding. I have confidence. I trust that God will work by His Spirit, because I have no goodness in me. And, you know, throughout history, sometimes we think that in order to minister to the people with high degrees, we need to go get a degree so that we can talk on the same level. But throughout church history, that has been the opposite case. The people with the doctorates and the seminary degrees and the language professionals and all this, you know where they go to preach? The farmers. People who know nothing about technical stuff and all this. You know who preaches to the doctorates usually? The farmers. Exactly. Charles Wesley. He preached to the farmer. He had three doctorates. You know who preached to the doctorates in England later on? Charles Spurgeon. You know when he started? 16. Think he had a doctorate yet? No. So, again, God will humble those who think they're going to do something great, and then He will lift up those who know they can do nothing. When you know that you have no sufficiency in yourself, you're going to go to that place and say, God, I don't know, but apparently I'm supposed to be the aroma of Christ, so I'll start working. By His Spirit. Why? Because if you go by the letter and you go, see, you guys are doing this wrong, and you're doing this wrong here. Let me look at another one. Yep, you're doing that wrong too. What does that do? Condemns people. What does the law do? Brings death. It tells you you're going to die. And then you can be judged for your sins. It's true. But it doesn't bring life. It just makes the acknowledgement that one day you're going to be put in a grave, and then afterward, you're going to face God in judgment. That's reality. That's where the fear comes from. Rightly so. I mean, death is a thing to fear in some way. But when you have confidence in God, the Spirit gives life. And so when you're born of the Spirit, have you any worry about what will happen? Have you slight fear? Yeah, a little bit. But have you any concern? No. Not at all. And so, then, confidence in our ministry of the new covenant. Look down at verses 15 through 18. Beginning in 15, it says, "But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart." Talking about the law. On the Jews' heart. A veil lies over their heart. "Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, freedom. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." This is the ministry of this new covenant that must then break through. No one will come to the Lord except by His Spirit. But especially those who even have their law, His law already, the Jews. They have a veil over their face, but so does everyone else. And so, we can have confidence in our ministry of the new covenant. Why? Because it's by the Spirit of the Lord, and it's not by our own strength. Next, we have confidence in eternal glory in the midst of such ministry. So this is our ministry of the new covenant by the Spirit, but we have confidence in the eternal glory. Why? Because if we look at worldly results, if you look at what you see here, you're going to get really, really disappointed. Extremely. Jeremiah saw two people follow him with all of his prophecies. Where did the fruit come? Long after he was dead. If he looked at worldly results, he'd be a little disappointed. Noah, only his family followed him. And it said that he was a preacher of righteousness. Telling him, the rain's coming. Rain, ha ha ha. What's rain? Only 8 people entered that ark. If you look at worldly results, but God will get his glory. So if you're focused on eternal glory, so look down at chapter 4, starting in verse 8. Down to verse 18. We are hard pressed on every side. Look at all these things going on in Paul's life now, or what he's talking about. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then, death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So what are we to focus on? It doesn't matter what happens to your body. Remember, guys, the video we watched just last week, last Sunday, about the guy who was in Colombia, right? And he was on a bus that was attacked by guerrilla warriors in Colombia because they've been in civil war for about 50 to 60 years now. And there's a group of missionaries down there filming a documentary about what it's like to live in a church in Colombia. And so this guy's telling the story of how this bus was stopped, attacked. They killed everyone but him because they thought he was dead. So he lived through the thing. It was on the news and everything. It was on the news channels, you know, this brutal thing that took place. And there, as you're watching the documentary, do you know who he's sitting next to? The guy who tried to kill him. Who is now a Christian. If you're focused on temporary things, that doesn't make sense, does it? Because this body means too much to you, right? This life, what happens to you, means a little too much. It has too much weight to you to say, I'm willing to have no resentment and to even sit next to and hug the person for the reason why I'm blind and was trying to kill. He is blind today. It doesn't make sense unless your focus is not on temporary, but on eternal weight of glory. We can endure many things. And in fact, you know, all the other little things that come along have no significance whatsoever. When we get sick or when a little thing comes along us here, because we realize it's temporary. If I die, good. Right? Your focus is on eternity. If I die, that's great. Let's go to heaven. All right. If I don't worry about it. I'm going to die one day anyway. I don't hold this against you. It's okay. I forgive you. Wow. Do you think the world has this kind of answer for what happens to you in life? Do you think psychology can counsel you through these problems? After you're nearly blown to smithereens and you're blind because of it? And now you're sitting next to the guy that tried to do it. You think psychology will help with that? Think they have like some good gimmick? No. I know they don't. They'll give you a drug and hope that it works and that you'll stay on it for the rest of your life so they can get a residual income from you. But other than that, it's not going to work. Only Christ, only the Spirit of God will give you this understanding. Now down to chapter 5. What was the work of Christ, as we just talked about during communion? I do not mean in any way to diminish the cross by saying what I said there during communion, that the work of Christ was not necessarily His death on the cross, though He needed to die in order for the work to take place, and for the prophecies to be fulfilled in how He would die. Remember what He said? It is finished. What's finished? Everything that He knew He needed to do in prophecy. He fulfilled it all. It is finished. It's done. I'm done doing the work. Here I am. And so, what was the work though? It was that God. Eli, Eli, lama, sabachthani. Why have you forsaken me, God? Because you have on you every sin of all eternity. And God does not dwell with sin. And this is why when Jesus knelt down in the garden that He sweat great drops of blood, it says. Out of the pores of His body were bursting forth blood. The capsules themselves were. He was so anxious and nervous about coming before God. About knowing what was to take place. The hour had come, He said. This was the work of Christ. This is the power of Christ. It is not just a man dying. Because many men have died far worse deaths and have endured it in far easier fashion. As I said earlier, walking, singing to their death. Jesus was sweating drops of blood. He was so nervous. Could He not handle it? No, He could handle it. But see, the reason the one man is singing is because the other man was sweating. Because he no longer has to worry when he dies about coming before the throne of God and receiving all that judgment. Otherwise, it would be the reverse. Jesus would be singing and the other guy would be sweating. Right? Because he cannot handle the idea of this judgment. But look at the work of Christ here, 2 Corinthians, starting in verse 17. Now therefore, if anyone is in Christ, you guys know this verse, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ, and He has given us the ministry of reconciliation, that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. That is the ministry of the new covenant we talked about earlier. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. This is the work of Christ. It is not just dying. It is that He made Him to be sin, forsaken by God. Right? Remember the hymn that we sing almost every week? Man betrayed and God forsaken, it says. I forget the name of the song, but that we might become, this is the doctrine of substitution, or also of imputation, that He is putting on Himself, He is inputting our sin on Himself, and He's putting on us His righteousness. And it's a switch. One guy calls it the great switcheroo. Why? Because He was supposed to be where we are, and we were supposed to be where He is, but He switched it. He said, no, you can't handle it. Only I can. So I go. This is the work. This is why we are so grateful. Moving on, confidence in the availability of salvation. Salvation is available. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, now verse 2. For he says, in an acceptable time, I have heard you. And in the day of salvation, I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time, and behold, now is the day of salvation. Someone says, well, I want to make my decision later. Nope. I mean, hopefully you have tomorrow. That's all a guess for us all. We know that, right? We know of the crazy stories. Hopefully you'll live till tomorrow. But today is the day of salvation. Now is the day of salvation. And so we must realize that salvation is available to us now. And if we are rejecting that, we are continually hardening our hearts and will become as Pharaoh, and eventually God will harden our hearts for us because we've already made the decision, and you'll never come to that point. I always say, don't go too far unless you never be able to return. And that is a fear. Again, coming to the final exam the right way. Don't come to it thinking, oh, I'll make it. I'm a good person. I'm fine. No, we are not good people. And of course, the kids know, why is the question, why do bad things happen to good people, wrong? Because there's no good people. You can't ask the question. There's no good people in the world. They're all evil. They're wicked from the day they're born. You remember, you say no, he says, I'll do it anyway. Virtue did it today. Stop taking the tissues out of the tissue box. Huh? Continually. Right? And she knows, because you know, she knows what no means by now. And okay. What'd you say? And until you slap her hand, oh, now I get it. And I was like, okay, I understand. You know, after all the tissues are on the ground already. But there it is. They don't do that because they're good people from the start. We do that because we have a sinful nature. Why does the kid try to take the cookie out of the cookie jar after you told him not to? It's not a big crime, but the reason is because he has a wicked heart. And it'll grow later. Later on when he's in a business, he'll take something out of someone's bank account that he's not supposed to. You know? Right now it's a cookie. Then it's a bank account, right? So you got to deal with the issue, you know? Moving on. Confidence in being called out of the world. This is huge. I hope I don't go too long, but this is a huge... This is where I want this song. Could you go to the first verse, I think it is, on this song here? We'll be in verse 16 of chapter 6, though, here in a second, of the Glorious Freedom song. Yeah, let me... okay, go to the second verse. There we go. Freedom from all carnal affections. Freedom from envy, hatred, and strife. Freedom from vain and worldly ambitions. You're supposed to be leaving these things. Look at verse 16 now in 2 Corinthians. We'll go to the last verse in a minute here. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. We want him to receive us, don't we? Verse 18, I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, verse 1 of chapter 7, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from the filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, let me deal with a couple of things. What is holiness? What's the difference, first of all, between holiness and sanctification? Nothing. It's actually the origin, the original language from which that word came into the English language. That's the only difference. So a saint is a holy one based on the language that it comes from. They didn't mean the same thing. Just different origin. But now, we tend to confuse those sometimes. If you're being sanctified, that means you're being holy, made holy. It's the one and the same. So what, though, is then the difference between righteousness and holiness? Because sometimes when we hear about holiness, we get this adverse mindset to it. Like, this isn't, that's legalistic. You can't put that on me because I don't live by the law, I live by grace. Well, what's the difference between righteousness and holiness? Righteousness is perfection. If you are righteous, you are as perfect as God. And Jesus said, be therefore perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. So, that's what we're supposed to be. Obviously, we have no sufficiency in ourselves to do that, right? But we have from His Spirit. But, He also said, you shall be holy as I am holy in the Old Testament. 7 times in Leviticus in a few chapters. And then it carries over into 2 Peter when he says, quotes the very same verses. What is holiness? It's to be called out. It means uncommon. So everyone knows about this one thing, but when they see this, we've never seen that before. What's that? That's uncommon. Right? If you go to New York City and hold the door open for a lady as she walks through, you get stared at. I've done it. They go, what are you doing? You know? I'm like, this is what you're supposed to do when there's a lady behind you and you're walking through a doorway. This is what we do in the South. I don't know. That's just uncommon, right? No, that's not a big deal. But notice these. Carnal affections. Envy, hatred, strife. We tend to know that those are bad things. But what about vain and worldly ambitions? What are we pursuing? Is it temporary or is it eternal? We must examine ourselves. Study for the test before you get there. Because see, it might be that you're not being called out from among them, and if you're not called out from among them, how can you be called one of His who is not one of them? You can't be both. You'll either love one and hate the other, or you'll serve one and neglect the other. There's no options. You can't serve two masters. Go to the last verse. Freedom from pride and sinful follies. Freedom from love of and glitter of gold. I got silver on. No, I'm just kidding. But what are we pursuing? They're in the sales business. Money, money, money. That's literally what they would say every Monday morning. They go for the money. Love and glitter of gold. Freedom from evil, temper, and anger. Freedom, rapture, and gold. My question is, have we extracted ourselves from the world? That's what this song is talking about. You are being holy. And it's not some legalistic, sinless perfection type of thing. It's just, are you different from everyone based on the work of God in your life? Can you have confidence that you are being called out of the world and that by this, when you get to the end of the book, you're going to find out, I passed the test. I know it. Yeah, I got a couple things wrong. I know I'm not perfect, but I know I made it. Not based on my sufficiency, because we have no sufficiency in ourselves, but based on the work of God by His Spirit. Confidence then, now, of godly sorrow producing holiness. There is a verse 10 and 11 of chapter 7 here. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things, you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Why? Because Paul was saying there in the 1 Corinthians, when he wrote 1 Corinthians, he was saying, at first I was troubled that I may have made you sorrow, but then I realized that your sorrow was a good thing because it produced holiness in you. And you were sorrowful, so sometimes it's okay to talk to someone and offend them, even though the world says otherwise. Why? Because it's very possible that their sorrow could lead to joy. Untold. Rapture. Untold. Because it is the grace of God that will produce this in us. Then we can have confidence in giving of yourself and in God's provision. This is what chapters 8 and 9 are talking about. I don't have time to deal with this because we have to get to the end. So I don't want to read those full sections. But if you look at even your titles in the Bible, it's talking about, a lot of times these titles are not accurate, but it'll show you that it is talking about giving here. But what it's showing is that throughout chapters 8 and 9, that you can have confidence that when you give, God is going to use that for His glory. And you have no need to worry about what you're giving, how much you're giving, where it's going. Just give it because God's getting glory. And this is my question. This is very important to the American church because sometimes we don't know how to minister to people in other countries. And so when we look at someone in Colombia and we say, well, I don't speak Spanish, it probably wouldn't be very safe for me there because of the ethnicity. They will mark you out from the guerrillas and they'll try to kill you even more so because you're not of their ethnicity. All of these different types of things. So I can't go there necessarily. It wouldn't be very efficient of my time and use, right? But maybe you can support someone down there. And sometimes we see these missionaries down there and we think, wow, great for them. They're doing this great work. And I'm going to live in luxury and help them out a little bit. Rather than maybe living like the missionary here so that all those missionaries can have enough money to do what they need to do. This is the deception in the American church. We live in luxury. Money's not bad. God blesses. But how much do we love those around us and our brothers and sisters that are suffering? Next, we can have confidence in weakness of flesh rather than in strength. And God reminded me this morning of this. Let's just go to the last example I have of this. I have three. You can mark them down if you want. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4 through 6, and verse 12. 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 30. And then this one we're going to talk about is 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10. And so he says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distress, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." This is so very true. And the Lord reminded me this morning as I'm thinking, why am I getting sick an hour and a half before I'm supposed to be teaching this morning? Doesn't make sense. Well, when you're weak, then you'll be strong. But let me say this as well. The opposite is true also. And for a little commentary note, you can read for yourselves later, 2 Chronicles 26, verse 15 and 16. There it talks about a king And it says that when he became strong unto his own destruction. So, when you are weak, you are strong. But when you think you are strong, look out. For the pride comes before a fall. Right? So, now, finally, chapter 13, verse 5. 4 and 5, sorry. Starting in verse 4. For though he was crucified in weakness, right, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? Such a good reminder to end this book. The exam. Examine yourselves to see if you be in the faith. Don't walk around thinking, I'm okay, because there is your fault. When we are comfortable is when the enemy attacks. You can see numerous Old Testament examples of the city lying there in peace, and then the tribe says, you know what they're doing? They think no one's going to get it. Let's go attack the city. We can take it all. We can have the whole city. And they did. And they won. Why? Because they thought they were okay. And this is the danger that I see. And that I want to warn myself of. And the Lord has constantly, over the past months, been reminding me, don't get comfortable here in Irvine. You have a nice apartment. You're comfortable. You can sit back and relax, Satan would say. But the Lord would say, don't get comfortable, lest you fall. Examine yourself. Continually come to the Lord and say, Lord, forgive me. I didn't see this area. Lord, make me holy. Is there some other area? The Christian, the person who says they're a Christian and is not continually coming to repentance is on dangerous ground. Repenting once is a good thing. Repenting twice and three times and yearly and monthly is an even better thing. Because you know, when you stand before the throne of God, you had a small amount of godly sorrow that you were burdened with by that sin that was in your life. You said, God, please remove this from my life. I want to be made in your image. I don't want to be like this world. Please make me holy. Make me uncommon to this world. Let people look and say, what is so different about this person? Already, at work, they're saying, you mean you don't drink? You don't even use like a few bad words? Why do I need to? No. My opinion, the bad words are just a lack of vocabulary. But, that's just a practical issue. But, you see, just, I don't even have to like say, because in workplaces there's like sexual harassment laws that include religion, believe it or not. I don't know how that works in there. But, that's what they told me. Like, be careful of what you say. Okay. I just didn't say, so you drink, you want to go somewhere? No, I don't drink. What? Like, and you're 26 and you have a kid and you're married and all that stuff. I don't have a need for anything. They're already going like, and already, like, one guy is saying, you know, yeah, when I listen to this one thing about church thing. He's called, you know, he doesn't know what it's called. This little church thing. I was like, yeah, that's right. Maybe I need to do that. And they're already like opening up to me, you know. Like, oh, wow. This is something that needs to happen. This is different. This is something real that temporary fixes won't buy. The world cannot solve these problems. They can't come along and give you this kind of forgiveness and care and concern and love. Love, not the gooey, weird, worldly kind of love. Love that would lay down your life. Examine yourselves, please. Lest you get to the final exam and be deceived. And walk into the throne room of God and He says, I know you're calling me Lord, Lord. And you're saying I've done all these wonderful things, but I tell you, I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. Let that not ever be the case with anyone in this room. Come to that final test, knowing you've got the answers. You can have confidence in Christ. But you must humble yourself before the Lord, and He will lift you up. Father, I do pray that this would take place. God, I thank you that you have given us this opportunity. Lord, we come before you now in this 1 hour of our week, and we examine our lives in sincerity, Lord. We don't need to be sort of drunken with ourselves and the idea of having joy and lovely times, Lord. What we need, Lord, is to come before you in repentance, asking for forgiveness of our sins, Lord. We need your Spirit to be at work in us that we might be made holy in your sight because, Lord, we have no sufficiency in ourselves to make any of these things possible. You are good, Lord. We have no deserving piece of this, Lord. There's no reason why you should spend any time on working with us to make us holy because you are God and we are just the scum down there. But Lord, if you would see fit, then would you take some of us today? Would you take myself today? And would you please, Lord, make me holy that your glory might be seen? Lord, not that people would think I'm a great teacher, but that your glory and your righteousness will be fulfilled in this earth because you deserve every human body on this earth to bow their knee, and every day, every knee one day will bow, Lord. One day every tongue will confess that you are God. And they cannot resist, but Lord, I pray that the knees would bow today in a willing sacrifice. Because we realize, Lord, there's only two options. To bow now, or to be forced later, but you will receive your glory, but do we want to be a part of it? Do we want to become one of your children, so that we can be with you and see your glory? Your glory, Lord, not our glory. We know that, according to the Scripture, that we will be glorified. But it's because we will step into the glory of an Almighty God who you are. So thank you, Lord. Bring joy to every life, I pray. That we can walk from this place and rejoice in the fact that we have confident salvation from this day forward, for now is the day of salvation. And if there be any here today that lack this confidence in any way, let them cry out to you. It doesn't matter what they've called themselves before or what they've thought their position to be, Lord, but the reality is that we all every day need you. And we need to repent before you to examine ourselves. Thank you. using this unworthy vessel. For some reason you have chosen to. Bless now this congregation. Thank you for the opportunity to be here. It is an honor, and I am privileged. We pray, Lord, in your name and for your glory.
Thank you, Ray. Thank you for your wonderful message. 谢谢 Ray 弟兄。好，我们现在看一下，是我们化验报告的时间。今天有没有第一次到我们中间的弟兄姊妹？如果没有的话，我们看一下这个单张。本月的特别祷告事项是为各个团契祷告，求主保守弟兄姊妹们彼此关怀、鼓励、扶持，在耶稣基督里合而为一。我们也继续为成人主日学还有负责教导的弟兄姊妹祷告。本周三的祷告会是在确立兄南明姊妹家举行，7:45开始，请弟兄姊妹参加。下一个主日，也就是7月7号，爱乐会召开7月份的读物会，请弟兄姊妹预留时间参加。今年的夏令会是定于7月13和7月14号两天，在 California Baptist University Riverside 举行。7月14号主日在这个地方的聚会就停止，我们这里没有聚会。另外，唐芷源、苏琴、新人还有戴维、张威这两对新人。他们的婚礼是7月20号下午3:30到8:00，在台福教会举行。欢迎弟兄姊妹还有朋友的光临，我们共同来见证他们幸福美满的时刻。教会定于8月3号，也就是周六，在 Huntington Beach 有全教会的野餐，是帕纳。具体是由 Youth Group 他们来负责筹划，请弟兄姊妹预留时间参加，也给他们大力的支持。7月份的聚会时间和场地在下面就是我们7月14号有夏令会，所以那一天我们这边聚会，其他的都是照常。我们一起来看本周要背诵的经句，是诗篇第113篇第3节，我们一起来念。
从日出之地到日落之处，耶和华的名是应当赞美的。
背诵中他的话语，其他的弟兄姊妹有没有什么事情需要交流交流？如果没有的话，我们就请起立，我们请 Ryan 我们做奉献主任的。